So as always, it's a pleasure to be with you this evening. I wonder if you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 2. I want to direct your attention to some of the events described in this chapter this evening. First of all, though, let us ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading and the preaching of His Word. O Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we know that You are a God who dwells in infinite, unapproachable light. And yet we also rejoice knowing that You are a God who has condescended to reveal Himself to us, not merely Your creatures, but Your finite, sinful creatures. We pray, Lord, this evening that You would take the words of Your Scripture and the words of this sermon and You would apply them to our hearts. Lord, that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ more magnificently and more gloriously than we have seen Him before. And we pray, O Lord, that we would leave this place with our hearts strangely warmed and a desire to serve Him. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region, who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Praise God for his holy word. Perhaps you are like myself and my wife. At Christmas time, we tend to listen to different albums. We have certain albums that we only listen to at this particular time of year. Albums full of Christmas songs and carols. My favorite is a recording of the carol service at King's College in Cambridge in the United Kingdom. And at the heart of that album is a beautiful piece of music, a beautiful carol that you will never, I think, hear sung in a church, the Coventry Carol. Coventry Carol is a beautiful piece of late medieval music. It refers to an incident that we've just read. It refers to the massacre of the innocents. The Coventry Carol is actually a fragment of what was called a mystery play. Mystery plays were dramas produced in Europe in the Middle Ages that dramatized sections of the Bible. And the Coventry Carol is a section of a mystery play based upon the Christmas story. And that one fragment that we have left of this mystery play refers to the massacre of the innocents. Typically, of course, we do not find Christmas cards portraying the massacre of the innocents. There are a couple of powerful paintings. Peter Bruegel the Elder painted the Massacre of the Innocents. Peter Bruegel the Younger painted one. Rubens painted two versions of the scene, and various Renaissance painters focused on this incident. But you will not find it on Christmas cards. Typically, you will not find it spoken about at Christmas. I think because it's tasteless. It doesn't fit with the image we have of Christmas. And yet there it is. To think of the wise men in terms of their biblical context, one has to think of the massacre of the innocents. It's part of the Christmas story. And so I want to spend a few moments this evening reflecting upon what this section in Matthew 2, the coming of the wise men and then the massacre of the innocents, teaches us about the gospel, teaches us about the Christmas story. First thing to notice in this passage, of course, is the, and this will not be a surprise to you, the passage presents Christ as the coming king. We have these wise men who discern the coming of the Christ child. We're not given specific details as to how they work this out, but it seems to involve some astronomical or astrological observation. And they see that there is a king who is to come, who is now arriving. The notion of the coming king, of course, is a key theme throughout the Old Testament. Go back to the book of 1 Samuel, we see there a longing in the people of God for a king. Remember, when they go to Samuel and the Israelites demand a king, there's a problem, of course, they're demanding a human king. But the Lord makes the point to Samuel that they're not rejecting Samuel as their leader at that point. They're rejecting the kingship of God himself. So the longing, we might say, for a king is legitimate. The identity of the king for whom they look, in this case Saul, is illegitimate. So we move through the Old Testament. We have David, the great and the mighty king. Ultimately, of course, David is deeply flawed. He's a good king, but he's not a perfect king. And the longing for that perfect king continues throughout the Old Testament and culminates in the coming of the Christ child. The first, I think, and most important lesson of the wise men or the three kings incident is this. We now have the coming king, as Pastor Pugliati quoted a few moments ago, when the time had fully come, the great king was manifest. God's purposes are being fully revealed. But the second thing, and it's connected to the coming of the king, is this. The second point is what we're taught in this passage is that Christ, the coming of this Christ king, represents a challenge to earthly kings. Herod, everybody knows he's a bad guy. Not all of us know too much about him, though. He was actually the son of a man called Antipater. Antipater had been appointed by Julius Caesar, the great dictator of Rome, the last leader of Rome before the rise of the emperors. He'd been made governor of Judea by Julius Caesar, and Herod had succeeded his father in that task and had then been appointed king by the Roman Senate. So he's a king without any lineage. He is not a direct descendant of the Old Testament kings. He has no rights to the throne. My youngest son and I are just reworking our way through the Lord of the Kings movies. On Tuesday, we will hit Return of the King. Remember, of course, the returning king is the man who has a legitimate right to the throne. Herod has no such legitimate right. He's set up as a puppet king by the Romans. What we know from the narratives about him is that he was cruel and overbearing. And from this passage, we see in verse 3 that he is very disturbed at rumours that a new king has arrived and appeared on the scene. And he investigates. He finds out from the religious leaders that the new king is to be born in Bethlehem. And then he schemes to try to get the wise men, these three kings from the east, to let him know when they have found the child so that he may worship him. Worship him, I think, should be in scare quotes there. He has no desire to worship the Christ child at all. He's cloaked his evil plan under a veneer of unctuous piety. It's interesting, though, reflecting on Herod, that he doesn't get everything wrong. He gets some things wrong, but he also gets some things right. What does he get wrong first? Well, the first thing he gets wrong is he clearly thinks of the coming king in very worldly categories. When he hears the word king, he automatically assumes that he's facing a rival. Somebody who engages with the world, who conceives of power, who will rise to prominence, will wield power in a manner analogous to himself. He assumes, in other words, that this king will aspire to supplant him politically in this earthly realm. That his earthly power will be broken, or at a minimum, dramatically curbed by the rise of a political rival. He won't be the last to make this mistake, of course. Gospel of John, chapter 6 and verse 15, we hear about Jesus withdrawing from the crowds, withdrawing for a while from his public ministry because he was worried that the crowds were going to come and make him a king. The people of Israel, too, had their imaginations gripped by the idea of an earthly king who was going to throw off the Roman yoke. The logic, of course, of Christ's kingship will be the opposite. Herod hears the word king, but he misunderstands what it means. It does not mean somebody who will wield power in a raw and coercive way. Christ's kingship will be the opposite from its very inception. Here, a young poor mother. He's born in a stable to a no-name family. And his earthly life will end with a shameful death upon the cross. At no point in Christ's earthly ministry will his kingship represent that of an earthly king, even a great and good earthly king. Think of the second thief on the cross. Has that remarkable insight, doesn't he, on the day of the crucifixion? Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The second thief on the cross is the only man, as I can see it in the Gospels, up until the resurrection of Christ, who really grasps the nature of Christ's kingship. That it's a kingship to be inaugurated through death, not the overcoming directly of death. So, first of all, it's easy to see what Herod gets wrong and allows us, I think, to bring into sharper focus the different nature of Christ's kingship. Secondly, though, of course, he does get something right. Christ is a challenge to his authority. He's spot on that point. At a minimum, Christ represents a challenge to Herod's authority because his coming is surely a reminder to Herod that God is sovereign. Herod's power, to the extent that he has it, is purely delegated. Ultimately, God is sovereign. God has the highest power. And Herod must ultimately answer to him. Herod's kingship is challenged. Really, I mean, Herod might think the challenge is going to be political, but really the challenge, I think, is a spiritual one. The coming of God in Christ is proof positive that the power of earthly kings is limited. Herod's reign will come to an end. I've just finished up reading Alexander Solzhenitsyn's great book, The Gulag Archipelago. And at the end of that, he's talking about the easing of the camps in the months immediately after Stalin's death. And Solzhenitsyn speculates, why is it that these people became kinder just for a brief moment after the death of Stalin? And Solzhenitsyn says, perhaps it was because the death of Stalin reminded them that even the greatest and the most powerful men come to an end. That, I think, is what the Christ child is doing to Herod here. The immediate problem he sees is political. The real problem is a spiritual one. Christ is a reminder of the limits of the king's power. And maybe too a reminder that the king himself will one day stand in judgment before God himself. When you think about it, there are many parallels then between Herod and the way we often think about God ourselves. We often think, don't we, about Christ in terms that are all too human. Christ is the one who will provide us with riches or good fortune, provide us with political success in the here and now. Something both left and right do, I think. Basically, there's a human temptation, isn't there, to make Christ a projection of the things we favour, to understand Christ in very human terms. The baby in the manger, I think, presents us with a challenge. How do we think of God? How do we think of Christ? Do we think of God on our own terms? Or do we bring our thoughts into conformity with the way that God has revealed himself in creation, in providence, and supremely in his incarnation, the Lord Jesus Christ? Of course, we get rights. We do get some things right. We understand that Christ is a challenge to our self-image and autonomy. The rub is, of course, that like Herod, we don't like that. It's interesting, isn't it, that very few people you meet are indifferent to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't know if you ever come across Marmite. It's this wonderful British spread. Very, very salty and pungent. And they always say about Marmite, you can't rationalize it. You either love it or you hate it. Nobody is indifferent to Marmite. They either, like me, find it one of the greatest things ever invented, or my wife find it utterly disgusting and something that should be banned from all civilized society. Jesus, and I say this without meaning any sacrilege, Jesus is like Marmite, isn't he, on that front? Very few people are indifferent to Jesus. When you hear atheists speaking about Jesus, generally there is a passion to what they say, an emotion in their voice. Why is that? Jesus challenges us in our autonomy. Jesus reminds us that we are not the meaning and the end of all things, that God himself is that. Herod saw that and he didn't like it. We see that and we too bristle at it, I think. Thirdly, this passage shows us that Christ brings conflict and suffering. Christmas is often sentimentalized. Because again, how many Christmas cards have you received showing the massacre of the innocents? Probably not many. Not for lack of beautiful artwork that represents this terrifying scene, but because it doesn't fit with how we think of Christmas, which is often a very sentimentalized way, isn't it? And yet here at the heart of the story of Christmas, there's a sub-narrative of genocidal infanticide. Resonates with the early story of Israel in Egypt, doesn't it? It isn't the first time that the Israelites have seen the systematic wiping out of young males. We find that in the book of Exodus. There, of course, it was Pharaoh. It was the world doing it. Here it's occurring within the people of God themselves. It's a reminder, I think, on that front that wickedness is not confined to the outside world. Wickedness exists at the heart of the church herself quite often. If you think back on Judges 19, there's that terrible scene, the attempted murder and attack on Lot in the city of Sodom. Picked up in Judges 19, where you have the attack on the Levite and his concubine, his sort of second-class wife. What's interesting is in the two passages is a third of the Hebrew is taken directly from Genesis 19 and used by the writer of Judges in Judges 19. And the point is being made there, the people of God have become just like the people of Sodom. They're no better. you look back on this year, I'm sure we can all think of things that have occurred within the church that show that the visible church herself is far from perfect, that wickedness can exist at her very heart as well. It's also a reminder, this moment, of course, that the good news is in a sense an intensification of the bad news. Wickedness will always oppose the good. The evil will always oppose God. The more God is an imminent threat to the former, the more nastiness we can expect. The world is a battlefield. When armies engage on battlefields, the suffering and the pain increases. And the coming of the Christ inevitably means an intensification of the opposition to God's rule. That's what we see in Herod, isn't it? When the Christ comes, Herod, who's always been a wicked king, becomes a wicked king to the nth degree, slaying his own people at this point. We might say, doing the Romans dirty work for them. Not that the Romans would ever have done this. They weren't that bad. The coming of the Christ means an intensification of the opposition to God's rule. Evil, we might say, is put on notice with the coming of the Christ child. Revelation 12:12, the devil has come among you having great wrath, for he knows that he has but a short time. Revelation presents the aggravation intensifying as the time grows short. When the time had fully come, God came in the flesh. Evil was put on notice. One of the applications of this, I think, is that we should not be discouraged when evil and wickedness seem to rage and to triumph. That would have been the case, wouldn't it, at that moment in ancient Israel? How bleak it would have been to be one of the parents who lost a young male child at that point to a sword wielded by a fellow Jew. How terrible that would have been. How bleak that would have been. And yet we know it was not the end of the story. We know that God has all things under control. And that brings me to my fourth point. Christ comes in accordance with God's plan. That's what this passage makes clear. Some of it's fairly straightforward, and I think we're pretty comfortable with it. The astrology of the wise men. Not a big astrology man myself, but clearly something's going on here that has given the wise men an insight into what is occurring. It's not just a random happening. The very stars, we might say, are aligning to indicate what is going on at this point. We also have the prophecy of Bethlehem as the birthplace. Micah 5:2 tells us where the Christ child would be born. I think we're relatively comfortable with that sort of divine planning. If you like, prophecies of good stuff about to be happening don't present us with a problem. But they're not the only prophecy referred to in the Christmas story. Jeremiah 31:15. The massacre of the innocents is also prophesied. As difficult as it is, what does that passage tell us? Well, I think it shows us what we've been seeing as we've been working through the book of Job. Even this evil, as unspeakable as it is, occurs within the framework of God's sovereignty. Sounds appalling, doesn't it? But what is the alternative? Does God have no control over the massacre of the innocents? Is it not better, as difficult as it is to grasp, that even this evil does not happen with God being out, with God not having control? Perhaps the profoundest lesson or mystery of the Christmas story is that even evil occurs within the scope of God's providence. A point, I think, that becomes clearer through the incarnation, clearer still in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and will be utterly clear at the end of time. We should be confident in the midst of life's contradictions. Even the terror of that first Christmas occurred within the sovereignty of God, for he prophesied it. And don't forget, of course, that Jeremiah 31 is a magnificent passage. Jeremiah 31 does not end with a lamentation. Jeremiah 31 moves on to the new covenant and to the forgiveness of sins, where all, we're told, will know God. And five, the fifth point, and last. Notice Christ is protected by his Father. There are few things more vulnerable than a baby. Babies are utterly dependent. Utterly dependent. Jean-Jacques Rousseau, the great Genevan philosopher, starts his book, The Social Contract, with the statement, "Man is born free, and everywhere is found in chains." I say to the students when I teach that passage, I said, just because something is self-evident nonsense doesn't mean that lots of people won't believe it and organize their lives by it. Man is not born free. Man is born utterly dependent on his mother and father. Trina and I have a granddaughter arriving in February. If I find out when the granddaughter's been born that my son and his wife have abandoned her in the woods to grow up, I will phone the police. She'll be dead within 48 hours. My granddaughter will be born utterly dependent upon others. Jesus is born utterly dependent. There is nothing more vulnerable than a baby. And yet notice how God, his heavenly Father, cares for him through Joseph, his apparent earthly father. He gives Joseph a warning. He gets the Christ child taken out of harm's way. Christ's time for suffering and death will come, but they have not come yet. He's just been born. And yet even as our minds go forward to that moment when, as we're told, Mary's own heart will be broken, when she will see her son, her own flesh and blood, die on the cross, remember, God does not abandon his son to the grave, but he brings him back from the dead. Even there, God is doing what he's doing here at the very start of the Christ child's life. His sovereign power is protecting his beloved son. So what would the final application for us be? Let us seek our safety ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the one whom God has protected. God does protect. God has exalted at his own right hand. And in union with him and protected by him, we too can face the evils of this world. Let us pray. O Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Christmas story, even for its dark and sinister elements. We praise you for your protection of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his exaltation at your right hand. And we pray this evening, Lord, that we might be found safe by faith in him. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.